next Sunday, late afternoon, early evening at 5 p.m. at the First Parish Unitarian Universalist in Portland, Maine, the congregation will offer its 87th pageant of Nativity. I participated in that pageant as one of the 10 or 15 heavenly hosts a few decades ago, at the age of 4 or 5 or 6 or something like that. We wore simple white robes with cords around our waists, ribbons of gold tied around our heads, representing halos, and we softly padded down the long carpeted aisles in our white socks and kneeled for quite a long time in front of the central scene, Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus. And I remember being amazed by the Annunciation read by the minister with a big, booming voice. Gabriel, a tall, slender, adult male member of the congregation, had been transformed with a flowing red silk robe bordered with gold, a large gold halo on his head, and a long angelic-type horn. You know those long ones? Probably has a name, but I'll have to ask Nancy Baker about that later. Anyway, big long horn. And the sound of the horn came from the huge Kochmar organ on the balcony, you know, up behind the sanctuary, big high ceiling sanctuary with a big balcony. Sanctuary fit about 600 people. So it's so funny reading that passage. Oh, and I remember Mary's face, you know, at the moment of the Annunciation, Gabriel's horn and, you know, speaking to Mary, and she was all amazed and frightened and then at peace with what was going to happen. And it's so funny reading that passage now in the Bible. I don't remember anyone talking about whether the story was true or not. Nobody talked about that. As Unitarian Universalists, we weren't asked to believe that this miracle ever happened. Yet even as a young child, I got the message. The message was in the feeling the story evoked, feelings of wonder and hope and happiness in the midst of a very difficult time. The experience of participating in the pageant or witnessing it uplifted our spirits with its beauty, its costumes, candles, music, and beautifully read poems, scripture, and Christmas carols. This was not just a holiday celebration. This was most definitely a Christmas service, celebrating the birth of a great prophet. And it was a family tradition to participate, and all ages did. When I returned to church with my family, my husband and children, both of my children began participating at age 5 or so as heavenly host, and my daughter ended as an archangel, you know, full grown. And together, our whole family would costume up and play the various parts, disciples, shepherds, full-grown angels. Luckily, there were no speaking parts. We just showed up the day before for rehearsal and learned the choreography as the minister read the scripture, telling the story, and the music played. The connections and community feeling preparing for the event on that rehearsal Saturday, and then putting it on Sunday early evening after it was dark, were as much a part of the story of hope as anything else. The story had a message of hope, and we created it together. In Nancy Baker's amazing worship service last week, she said, "It's not about the particular tune, it's about the singing. And there is nothing as hopeful as the message in Christmas carols. They are not about expectations of bounty or material well-being. They are about peace and joy and love. And most of all, they are about hope." When I was in seminary, I was glad of my Unitarian Universalist metaphorical religious training ground. Andover Newton was a liberal Christian milieu, and I loved the critical historical study of the Hebrew texts and the Christian Bible and what that study could reveal about life and human nature and dimensions of the divine. There was plenty of room for metaphor, so I felt right at home, And those studies provide some, but not all, of the pieces of the spiritual pie that continues to feed me now. Andover Newton was also great at teaching the practical arts of ministry. For a course on youth ministry, we were required to read a book entitled The God-Bearing Life, The Art and Soul Tending for Youth Ministry. The authors say that youth ministry is not about saving youth from the evils of the culture in order to preserve the church of tomorrow. They say that adolescents have their mission fields too. They have their mission fields as well as we do, and they look to the church for guidance in how to be the person God calls them to be, both in and in spite of their own culture. They say that Luke's gospel tells us that a teenager, an unwed teenager named Mary, came to understand her call to ministry this way. And the Eastern Orthodox tradition calls Mary Theotokos, or God-bearer, because she quite literally brought God into the world. Mary, a poor teenager, was an unlikely person to be chosen to give birth to God on earth. She had no power, no authority, and yet she was called to do this incredible, surprising thing. Sorry about all the popping here. The authors go on to say, while God does not ask of any of us to bring Christ into the world as literally as did Mary, God calls each of us to become a God-bearer through whom God may enter the world again and again. A God-bearer through whom God may enter the world again and again. Now, I imagine that for many of you, the words I've just uttered are causing you to have to work extra hard at translation. True? At the time I read this book, I had a daughter of 16 and a son of 9. And as a parent, as a member of my congregation's pastoral care team, and as a student minister, I actually found this metaphor inspiring. I found strength in the idea that we are each called to be God-bearers through whom God may enter the world again and again. Since I often equate God with love, with a capital L, and light, and hope, and compassion, it was an easy leap for me, and I like the power of theological language in expressing the ultimate importance of things. The God in each of us confirms our inherent worth and dignity and serves as a source of hope and love from deep within us. And we can be God-bearers for each other no matter our age or gender. Our connections with one another are procreative, reasserting the hope needed to sustain us on the path toward peace, justice, and healing for all. Excuse me for a moment. Of course, I don't think you need to have these ideas about God to be a fantastic parent, family member, or a member of this beloved community. Because the story of Mary is also the story of a poor, marginalized woman who was put upon by a powerful male God to do what he wanted. She passively accepts it, which is the way women are supposed to be, right? And how much choice did she have anyway? Many feminist theologians have pointed out the damage this story has done to women in Western culture, and I agree with them. I agree with them. Mary was swept up into something she never expected and probably as a mother never wanted. What mother wants her child to suffer a painful death as Jesus was crucified, even for a good cause? And even worse for the mothers and fathers we know now, whose sons and daughters are sent to fight in conflicts around the globe with no good purpose. Nancy Baker pointed out to me the theological irony of Theotokos. Mary is God-bearer of the eternal Jesus, not the human one. She gave birth to the Son of God, the Word of God. And really, the concept has nothing to do with the fact that she actually gave birth in the usual way to a real baby. Yet what Christians have always embraced is that she was a mother to a real baby, just like other women. It's how women have resonated with her experience and how women have been asked to serve someone other than themselves. Nancy asks an interesting question in our conversation. She asks this question: which is more hopeful, the birth of a child or the birth of the eternal Word of God? You have to make up your own mind on that one. The birth of a child or the birth of the eternal Word of God? Can you hope for what you can't imagine? Nancy told me she prefers Barbara Kingsolver's down-to-earth literal outlook on hope. Live inside your hope. Don't just admire it from a distance, but live right in it, under its roof, run down its hallways, touching the walls on both sides. I imagine many of you have read Barbara Kingsolver's book, Animal Dreams. It's been out for a while, so it might be a while since you read it, and I had fun remembering it. You remember there were two sisters, Cody and Hallie, and the two sisters, and that's the book, Animal Dreams, is where our quote came from. And they have some interesting conversations about hope and action. Hallie is always giving herself over to causes, and Cody says that when Hallie leaves a movie about some cause around the world, she's crying not because of her sympathy for people, well, probably it is her sympathy, but she's crying because there may not be any more great causes to be part of. But at any rate, Cody says about herself that she just isn't as good as Hallie, and Hallie responds to her, "You think you're no good, so you can't do good things? Cody, how long are you going to keep limping around on that crutch? It's the other way around. It's what you do that makes you who you are." And Hallie says that doing something about the world's problems is what helps her fend off despair. Hope is something you do. It's not just a feeling. One of my heroes in the last 5 or 6 years is Joanna Macy. And she's been working for a long time on helping people understand how our industrial growth society has put our planet in extreme peril. In her latest book, entitled Active Hope, which was just published last year, she describes practices and resources for facing the mess we're in without going crazy. That's actually the title of her book, Facing the Mess We're In Without Going Crazy. Good question. How do we do that? And one of the books she recommends is Nelson Mandela's autobiography, A Long Walk to Freedom. We need stories that offer us models of commitment, compassion, endurance, and resilience. And Mandela's life certainly speaks to us of all those qualities. Whatever situation we face, we can choose our response. Macy and her co-author Chris Johnstone say, when feeling overwhelming challenges, we might feel that our actions don't count for much. Yet the kind of responses we make and the degree to which we believe they count are shaped by the way we think and feel about hope. The word hope has two different meanings. The first involves hopefulness, where our preferred outcome seems reasonably likely to happen. If we require this kind of hope before we commit ourselves to action, our response gets blocked in areas where we don't rate our chances too high. What's the point of doing anything, after all, if it won't change what we're headed for? And the second meaning for hope is about desire. And that's what Barbara Kingsolver was talking about. The very least you can do is to know what you hope for, to figure out what you hope for. And Macy says it is this kind of hope that starts our journey. It is what we do with this hope that really makes the difference. Passive hope is about waiting for external agencies to bring about what we desire. Active hope is about being active participants in bringing about what we hope for. Active hope is a practice, like Tai Chi, or gardening, or I would say raising chickens. It is something we do rather than we have, and it requires 3 steps. They may seem obvious to you, but sometimes knowing the steps and reminding us of the steps is a helpful thing. First, we take a clear view of reality. We identify, articulate what we hope for, and then we take steps to move ourselves in that direction, or our situation in that direction. And active hope does not require optimism. It's not the same thing. We can practice it even when we feel hopeless. The guiding impetus is intention. We choose what we aim to bring about. And then rather than weighing our chances and proceeding only when we feel hopeful, we focus on our intention and let that be our guide. We may think of Mary's role as a passive one, though anyone who has ever given birth to a baby, a real baby, and cared for that baby, knows that that role takes daily intention and action, every day, regardless of one's mood, one's hopefulness, one's optimism, or lack thereof. So if you find the idea of being a God-bearer, someone through whom God may enter the world again and again, if that inspires you, may you find much joy in it. It is the practice of drawing out the best in yourself and others around you. Call it God, call it light, call it compassion, call it peace, call it justice, call it love. Practice hope, practice hope. And may you find much joy in it. Let's join together in singing Joy to the World.